Great. Well, welcome everybody, and let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and a copy of your word. Thank you for 2 John, which I've appreciated going through, learning about our walk in truth, our walk in love, and now coming to the reason why we need a walk in truth and walk in love, so that we can stand united against deception and false teaching. I just pray for tonight that we'd get something out of this message that we could just bring glory and honor to you by standing in truth and taking heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, well, please open your Bibles to the book of 2 John. 2 John is where we're going to be today. And I'm going to continue our verse-by-verse study of this book as we look at verses 7 and 8 this morning, or this evening. In our journey through 2 John, we've learned the importance of walking in truth, as I prayed there. And what we learned is that we need truth to guide us in the right direction, in life together. Truth needs to be our guide as we walk in this world. We live in this nasty now and full of deception. It's getting worse and worse every day. But of equal importance, though, is that we also learn that we need to walk in love. And that's because we learn that through love, we are to nourish and encourage each other along the way. But that's also contingent upon truth. So we need both love and truth. And as a local body of believers, we need both of this, love and truth, for the sake of unity as we walk along together. And why is this? Well, it's because the day we live in is full of, hopefully I can turn the pink channel here. Maybe I gotta do this. How about that? It's full of deception. Just like the buttons on my computer not working. It's full of deception. You see, things aren't always what they appear. And just like this cad who set up the bait, the world and its system, which is under the direction of Satan, is ready to snatch up your focus and thinking and divert your attention away from the truth and from one another. Satan has come to seek and destroy, and he wants to distract people from the truth of the scriptures. So people won't get saved for the unbelievers, but also the believers, he wants to distract them from the truth so that they can be distracted from a relationship with him. And so as with God, that is. And so as believers in Christ, we could still be tricked to believe the wrong thing and be led astray. It's not only for the unbelievers in the world. And that's why I've entitled this message here, Don't Be Deceived. So I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever been deceived? Has there been a time where you found some information that you thought was true, but found out later that it was just a lie? Have you ever saw something that appeared to be true, but found out later you were just deceived? Maybe someone just let you down. Maybe you missed the obvious signs of deceit due to some emotional attachment of some kind. Now, if you don't believe you've been deceived, maybe you're deceiving yourself. I trust that this has happened to some extent to all of us. And after experiencing an event like this, being deceived, we usually become more skeptical about things in the future. And this response is healthy, and we want to learn from our mistakes. And the Bible warns us about being deceived. Notice what Deuteronomy 11:16 says. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Take heed or watch out, beware. See, God knows our heart. He knows that we can be deceived. And so here Moses is speaking to the Israelites who are preparing to enter the promised land. They have seen God's providence and they're wandering for 40 years and they're about to receive their land, But Moses warns them, God warns them through Moses here, that while they enjoy their blessing, they could turn their hearts away from the Lord. Imagine, you know, they've had 40 years of manna and the quail, and they're still going to turn their hearts away from the Lord. But can this happen to us? Was this just a warning that's meant for the Israelites, or can this happen to us? Well, notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, is what it says here. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers, or don't share with them. See, we can be deceived with empty words. The Greek word for empty words here means empty, vain, or useless. And these are words that seem to have substance, but are just a deception. They have the illusion of something worthwhile, but lead us in a wrong direction. You know, I recently, when I taught this, I thought of this empty words, and I came up with a piece of lettuce. You know, lettuce to me is empty, an empty food. It doesn't give much value. Not like a steak. When you take a bite of steak, you get filled up pretty quick, or potatoes. But I don't even think that's right. You know, like junk food, something that's bad for you, and you can eat that all day long and never really become full. And this, we can be deceived with empty words, vain words, things that are useless. And so we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to share with these false teachers or people who are peddling this these false words here. And that is why Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that about the latter times here. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Notice that they will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, these people might have started out well, but now they're departing from the faith. They're going in a different direction. And they're doing it by giving heed or an ear to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They will like the message because it will tickle their ears. They will be emotionally attached to what the false teachers will say. And that is because believers won't want to be challenged by God's word anymore. They won't want to open their ears to God's word. So then they won't be bumped or convicted by God's word anymore. You know, that's a sad statement. When we come to church, we don't want to be bumped. We don't want to hear what God says in his word so we can correct our thinking, get it more in line with what he says. Instead, we want to come to church and want to hear an encouraging message or a happy message so that we can be puffed up inside. And you know, that's not all. You know, sometimes you need that, but not all the time. You need to be bumped, and you need to, when we read God's word, we want to be redirected to God's thinking. But people sometimes don't want to hear that. They want to be encouraged, and they want to, you know, if you say something that goes against what, you know, maybe would be a correction to them, they don't want to hear it, and they start going in a different direction. Maybe stop coming to church, or maybe not listening to the message, only the parts they want to hear. And then you could be deceived because they're not taking in the whole counsel of God. See, they will look for a feel-good message instead, where truth is minimalized and the emotions are amped up. But God's word is focused on guiding us in his direction using his thoughts and not our feelings. And that is why we teach the Bible verse by verse, at least as much as possible, because we want the Holy Spirit to use the word of God to work in us, wherever we are at in life, so that he may use us for his glory. We may need to be bumped at times when we do this. And other times, though, we may need to be encouraged. And that is why Paul commanded Timothy here to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So you want to hear the whole counsel of God. That's why it's nice to hear verse-by-verse teaching with a dispensational thinking here, so that we can understand God's word in context. And, you know, when we come across something that bumps us, we need to acknowledge that and change our minds about that, or when it encourages us, we can be encouraged, but don't be one-sided on this. We don't want to be deceived. So we want to take heed to the whole counsel of God, not just an emotional message. And we want to learn so that we may grow in God's grace. Now the Bible warns us about deception, and that's where we're at here in the book of 2 John. We need to take a careful look at deception and how to combat deception within the church body. We are not in this battle alone, but together. Friends, we need each other. And this is what 2 John is talking about here. As we look at what the book is about here in our outline, we see in the introduction here, and that was the writer of it is the Apostle John, and he's wrote it to this elect lady and her children. They were saved, and he gave a commendation to these ladies. That should have another M in there, but he wrote a commendation, and this commendation, he commended them because they were walking in truth. Their children were walking in truth because she had taught them to walk in the truth, which she had learned from John. And so he commends her that you have done a good job there teaching this truth to your kids. But then he gives an exhortation, and this exhortation is about walking in love. Because you see, truth without love is no good, and love without truth is no good. It's actually detrimental to have only one or the other. We need both together. And so he exhorted this lady to walk also in love. So he needed them to walk in truth, and he needed them to walk in love. And this was to bring unity within this family. It'll bring unity within this church as we learn to walk in love and truth as well. But then he comes up with this second exhortation here. And this starts with the beginning with the word for. So what do we need to see here? It's number one on your handout. The reason for the call to walk in unity, which is a walk in love and walk in truth, is that the church is under attack. And we'll read that in verse 7 here. Verse 7 of 2 John. It says, "For many believers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So the reason for the call to unity is that the church is under attack. Again, I've got this up on the screen. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So the first thing we want to note here is that the church is under attack. And when in battle, one of the first things you have to do is defend yourself is to know and identify the opponents. And so let's answer this question right here. Who is our enemies? And as we see below in the verse, they're described as the deceiver and an antichrist. So let's examine who these people are. And we'll first look at the word deceiver here. It's the Greek word planos. It means someone who leads you to believe something that's not true. This person is leading you away from the truth in order to harm you. And they don't want what is best for you. Remember when we learned about what love is like from Pastor, when we talked about love in the couple of previous series, love is doing what's best for another, no matter the cost to you. And so what these deceivers are is they're not doing what's best for you. They want to cause you harm, and they are leading you astray through the use of deception. They want to puff up themselves. They are imposters as they try to feed you lies as opposed to truth. And they are corruptors as they want to corrupt the truth and turn the purity of truth into a lie. Do we know someone mentioned in the Bible who is a deceiver? We know that Satan uses deception to spread lies. He is the father of lies and the master of deception. His goal is to oppose God and destroy everything that is God's. And that brings us to our second description of the enemy, which is the Antichrist or Antichrist. It's the Greek word antichristos, and it means someone who opposes Christ or claims to be Christ. Note in the verse 7 that they someone who opposes Christ or claims to be Christ. In verse 7, we see that these deceivers do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. He is someone in opposition to Christ and his works. When we think of the Antichrist, we usually think of the Antichrist of the tribulation. But when it comes to Antichrist, the Bible describes him as many in number. So we see this in the following verses. Who is a liar? 1 John 2:22 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In 1 John 4:3 we see, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. So here we see the Antichrist and also many Antichrists. So there's a distinction that needs to be made here. Is he talking about in our passage the Antichrist, or is he talking about the many Antichrists, and what is the difference between them? So I kind of broke it up in this chart here of the end times. And this is a Hickson chart that I've got going on. I think Pastor uses this once in a while too. So here we are living in the present church age, and this is where we are at. This is where that John and the elect lady were living at, you know, and we've got the Holy Spirit within every believer, and he's restraining the world from evil. You wouldn't know it by what's going on in the world today, but it could be a lot worse. So during this church age, what we've seen in 1 John 4:3 is that there are many antichrists and that are out there. And as we remember what antichrist means, it means that somebody who opposes God and also somebody who sets themselves up as God, tries to take the place of God. So what's going to come in the future is that the church will be raptured, and then it'll start the end times. What'll happen is the church will be gone, so the Holy Spirit won't be indwelling all these believers. The restraining of the Holy Spirit will be taken away. And now evil will get to reign in full force all throughout this tribulation time that's to come. Somewhere in between the start of the tribulation and the rapture, there's going to be a little bit of a period of, if I can get a laser pointer going on here, somewhere in the middle of this, there's a gap here, a preparation time before the tribulation actually starts, which is right here. And the Antichrist will come on the scene right there, and then there will be a signing of a peace treaty with Israel, and the Antichrist will be involved until in the middle here, he's revealed as the Antichrist, and he stands in the temple, stops all the Jews from sacrificing in their temple. The first 3.5 years, they'll be building their temple and they'll be sacrificing in their temple. And then at the middle of the tribulation period, he'll stop that, and then he'll demand to be worshiped right there. So this is the Antichrist. He is against God, and he also in the middle, he'll set himself up as God. That is the Antichrist. He'll actually be indwelt. He'll be a man who's indwelt by Satan, and he'll be a bad dude. But in the meantime, what's happening is Satan knows that this is all going to take place here. He just doesn't have any clue as to when. So from in the church age here, he has a person throughout this whole church age ready to become this Antichrist. He's got to be a person in power or some kind of authority so that he can become the Antichrist. And he's preparing that throughout the ages. But what we're talking about here in our passage in context in 2 John is not the Antichrist, but he's talking about the people who are opposed God. Those that say that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, where he's calling them Antichrist because they are even operating in the spirit of Antichrist. They're using deception and they're opposing God and trying to destroy God's people and work here on earth. And so as we continue on to our passage here, we see that Antichrist is someone who opposes Christ or claims to be Christ. There is the Antichrist, which will be set up in the future. But right now, there is an Antichrist that's ready to take over should the rapture happen at any moment. But we also have many Antichrists or people that are false teachers, people that oppose Christ. In particular, here in our passage, they do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. So, since we live in this church age, we are not looking for the Antichrist, the one that's going to head up in the tribulation time, but we are looking for those deceivers who claim that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, or we can even update that for our times, who are destroying the gospel of Christ by adding or subtracting from it. These operate in the spirit of Antichrist. They use deception. They twist words or twist things around to get what they want. And these people are called Antichrist. And here we have two descriptions of the same group of people. This deceiver and an Antichrist are the same people. It's just two descriptions of the same group of people. So now that we've examined the enemy here, the deceiver, which uses deception, the Antichrist, which is against God, let's seek to answer the following questions. What is the size of the enemy force? This is an important, as you're thinking of war, you want to know how many people you're up against here. And as we see below in this verse here, we see the word many. There are many deceivers. So it's not looking good on that front. And we know, I mean, from this was written back in 90 or so AD, it's only multiplied since then. So as we look at around today, this many is many, many times more. There are many deceivers out there. And the Greek word for many is poulos, and it means much or great. And it emphasizes the quantity which is involved here. It's many. So the main point here is that it's getting easier and easier to find deception and harder to find truth. And we know that the Bible is true, but that's why we should compare everything to Scripture. I mean, as we look at the other churches out there, some are teaching, you know, that you need to be baptized, you need to be confirmed, you need to live a good life, you need to, you know, do all these things in order to be saved, baptized, or whatever. And it's harder to find a church that's teaching dispensational, clear gospel. And so we see this abounding in our day. So we've seen who the enemy is and the size of the force, but we also need to examine where is this battle taking place. And we see that the deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, the world is translated from the Greek word cosmos, which usually means the earth or the universe, but it can also refer to the human race. And I think that is what is being spoken of here. The battle is being waged among humans, and even more specifically in the mind. It's the battle for the mind between the deceivers and the believers. They're trying to deceive us by tricking us in our minds. Where is the battle taking place? It's taking place right among the people we are living with. Now, notice this word is used in other places. Where is the wise in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom? Notice there it's taking place. It's right in the mind here of the world. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, we don't need to be super smart to get saved. And I really like this verse that even the foolish actually have a handle on it, because we're not looking at the wisdom of the world. We can be saved because we see the simplicity which is in Christ. And so we see here in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, if you're different, if you're sticking the truth, usually that, especially biblical truth, you're going to find yourself at odds with those that, even if you're saved as an older person, the people you used to hang out with will think you're foolish because you've lost your mind. Well, it's not that you've lost your mind. You've seen things according to Christ, and it's different than the world and in its thinking. So here we've got world highlighted a bunch of times. But why are they our enemy? Why are these deceivers and antichrist our enemy? Maybe it's obvious, but as we see in our verse, we see that it's because they do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is an obvious problem because it strikes right at the heart of what we believe. See, these deceivers were destroying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John was battling this Gnosticism. And from what I understand, Gnosticism was, it came about a little later. Docetism was part of that. But either way, it was what Gnosticism is all material things are evil and all spiritual things are good. So when you think of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, what does it mean that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? It means that he was human, right? And then you've got Jesus Christ was God. So how could a Gnostic couldn't believe that? They would say that if he was God, he could never be in the flesh, because that's wrong, that's evil. And so God couldn't be evil. So he just appeared in the flesh. You know, that's how they get around it. They deceive you by just twisting the truth a little bit so that, oh yeah, Jesus Christ was real and he was God, but he appeared in the flesh. He didn't really come in the flesh. And that really has a problem, because if we look at the gospel message, we know that the gospel centers in a specific person, and that was Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, this word Christ has real meaning in our, it's not just a last name, it's an office. It shows us that God, or Jesus, was 100% God, and he was 100% man. And that's found as you study Christology here, is that he was both God and man together at the same time. And you know, we see that that he was human because he came for a specific work, and that was that he died, you know, and you'd have to be human in order to die, because God doesn't die. He died, and the proof of that was that he was buried and he rose again. He was seen by many people. So he died, but what did he die for? You know, what was the purpose of his coming? Well, the purpose of his coming was for a specific accomplishment, is for our sins. You know, for is the Greek word huper, and it means to, on behalf of. You see, we are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, for none, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 6:23 very clearly tells us that we have a real big problem, because the wages of sin is death. Well, wages are something we earn. So we're sinners, we're separated from a holy God. And the problem is that we deserve death. And there's nothing that we could bring or offer to God to save ourselves from this problem. We deserve hell. If God was a just judge, and he is, he stood right there and he had the gavel in his hand, and we stood before him in court, and he asked us if we're a sinner. And we look at the sign of the Ten Commandments over there, and we look at that. Yep, I broke that one. Yep, I broke that one. I'm a sinner. Because sin means that we've missed the mark. We're not We're not righteous as God is righteous. We are sinners. We have broken the law, and you've broken it. If you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So we deserve death, separation from him forever. But he offered, even though if he's a just judge, he's got to punish sin so that we deserve hell. He could have said guilty, sent us right there, but he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what that means to us is that the specific required response from us is that we can have faith in Jesus Christ's death and rising on the cross, that finished work alone, not in ourselves, not in doing something or saying a prayer or just believing in a Jesus. It's all by faith in that finished work. So you can see that what a problem, why there are enemies, these deceivers and antichrists, is because is that they claim that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. He only appeared to come in the flesh. Well, that really is like shooting somebody in the heart. It kills them. It shoots down our gospel. It attacks the very reason why we're called Christians. And that's why they were our enemy. They destroyed the very foundation of the church, the gospel of Christ. And this is not just limited to Docetism or Gnosticism in John's day. For these deceivers, which are many, also have many different ways of destroying the gospel. And so we need to be vigilant against all who pervert the gospel. And we see these a number of times, the different types of gospels. I don't believe this is all of them, but this is a good portion. The sacramental gospel, like in the Catholic Church that I grew up in, you have to go through the sacraments. And the very first one is baptism. And that gets you into the church of God. It has nothing to do with faith. It all has to do with what are you doing? Well, that's not a good gospel. And then you got the social gospel. Let's, make the world a better place. Let's try and clean this up. If we just act like a Christian, we can clean this place up and then God will be so impressed, he'll come back for us. No, that's not it. Psychological gospel, using, mankind's wisdom to better ourselves. The prosperity gospel, if we just name it and have faith, we'll have a mustard seed, we should be rich. I watched a recent video about Joyce Meyer or something like that, where the guy said he worked for that ministry and he sat at the desk and he had a Corvette or something, some kind of really super sporty car on his desk. And he just looked at that and he prayed and he had just tried to keep having faith that he would get this car. But until a Christian who was working in that organization stopped and said, that's not the way you get to heaven. And he actually got saved and left. That was pretty amazing. The Lordship gospel, you have to make the Jesus the Lord of your life. You have to walk straight and walk the straight and narrow in order to really be saved. Because if you don't, maybe you weren't saved to begin with. Or the non-eternal security gospel, the one that says, well, you can lose your salvation if you don't walk the straight and narrow. That's wrong as well. The garbled gospel, which is not clear. You have to be clear on why we are saved. It's because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And they even garble it down even more to the crossless gospel, where they say that, you just got to believe in Jesus. And you can't really put dogmatic, points on that. You don't have to believe this and this and this to go to heaven. You just got to believe the very basic things, which, because they really want people saved, which what they're doing is they're hurting the people that need to get saved. They need to hear the clear gospel. And so all of these either add to Christ's finished work or water it down to where it isn't even a redemption message anymore. And that's why we need to understand the real gospel is through the cross work of Jesus Christ. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. And he died on the cross for us. And then when we place our faith, just trust in that simple finished work, we are saved and we have eternal life. It's something we possess right now, and second we believe. So we can't take anything away from it, and we don't want to add nothing to it. And so having seen our enemy, and we need to ask, how do they fight? How do they fight? That's a good question when you're going to go to war with somebody. How do you how are the enemy going to fight you so you can duck and move in a certain way to win the battle? Well, they fight by deceiving through deception. They try to twist the truth just enough for you not to see the lie. They use emotions and intellect to get you to oppose the truth. So have you ever given the gospel to someone and they say they are sure they will get to heaven based upon their goodness? I remember the first time that I heard that was a nice person would not get into heaven. You know, it's deception. Those gospels are based upon feelings, not truth. I mean, who wants to tell somebody that they're going to hell because they haven't trusted in Christ? I mean, you're saying, you know, hell's a really bad place, but it's the truth. And just like we walk in love and we walk in truth, you know, we need both together. And if you're going to be loving to the unbeliever, you got to tell them the truth. And that is that they are going to hell based on the fact that they don't trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And he's offering this free gift to them. So the truth is no one is good enough to get into heaven. And with the obvious question for us then is, how do we respond? Which brings us to the second point, which is the exhortation for us is to look. And we see that in 2 John 8, which is right here in the screens. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And so we want to ask our first question here. Who is this directed at? And we see the obvious answer there is yourselves. So who does this refer to? Well, John is teaching or writing this letter to the elect lady and her children who were believers. The elect lady, when we went through the first four verses of this book, we established the fact that these were believers. And so John was speaking to the elect lady and her children who are walking in truth. And by way of scripture, he's also speaking to us today. Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves, Grace Gospel Bible Church. And this is a reflexive pronoun, which is plural, and it directs to look to ourselves as a body of believers. That's kind of interesting because you look at this and at first reading, look to yourselves. Okay, then we individually are going to look. But as you're getting the flavor of this book and you're reading through this book, it's talking about unity here. And he's talking, this is plural, look to yourselves. You know, like I said before, Grace Gospel Bible Church. It's the body that we need to, this is done through a walk of unity. And so what's important to note here is that we are not alone. We're not lone wolf Christians because, you know, in theory, you know, the person that's, you know, never coming to church, but maybe listening or reading this at home, never listening online or anything, they can heed this passage here by look to yourselves. Okay, I'll look for the false teaching myself, but that's not what it's saying here. We need to fight this together. We need to walk in truth and love with each other. And then we need to look to ourselves together. So this brings up the second question here. How do we fight this deception? And the word that we're going to look at here is look. And look means, it's the Greek word blepo, and it means to notice carefully, to be ready to learn about the future. And this guy reminds me of, you know, Sherlock Holmes, who really takes a very deep look at any subject to solve the case, right? You know, he's got the big magnifier out and he's taking a look. And we need to do the same thing when it comes to the gospel or when somebody's teaching. We need to take a really good look at what's going on here. And what we need to do is we need to beware and watch out or pay attention to what's going on around us. You know, we look before we enter a street, right? So that we don't get hit by a car. We look at a company maybe when we get a job to make sure the company isn't going to into foreclosure. That's funny because the job I have now, I was warned about the place I worked at now by a guy who I worked, his brother worked at the place I worked at now. I worked with this guy's younger brother at another place, and he warned me about a place that the stock was dropping so fast. And then I got an offer of a job that I wanted, and I moved over there, and it turned out I'm working, you know, a couple of days in, I work at the job he warned me about. So we need to take a careful look at when we get a job, we take a careful look at, you know, the company before, or what are his policies or something before we take the job, or even buy a house. I mean, usually we get house inspectors when we buy a house. So at the same time, when we're looking as a church body, we're looking at other gospels or people teaching or something, we need to be watchful, take a careful look at what is being taught or what this teacher or whatever is saying before we just jump in with, because it's a feel good message. So we as a body need to take heed to the true gospel. And this requires that we know the true gospel and that we are ready to share it. It also means that we get to know about the different gospels that are out there so we can defend ourselves against attacks. And this idea is found in other places of scripture. So let's take a moment to just see some of those. We got the word beware and watch out, pay attention here. That's what we need to do. So here in Galatians 1:6-9, Paul really gets on the Galatians here. I marvel, he says, these Galatians who have added now works and the law to their gospel message. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different heteros gospel. This is different of another kind, like apples to cars. It's a different of another kind. It's not even the same in the same realm, this gospel message. And he says, which is not another allos, which means, you know, apples to oranges, like two different fruit. So this gospel wasn't even in the same ballpark that Paul was teaching, that had taught them and they had learned. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul was noticing that their gospel had changed, and he was warning them about this. Notice chapter 3, verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, notice that, deceived you, that you should not obey the truth, whose before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He had taught them the gospel, and they were now changing their mind about it or adding to it. This only I want to learn from you. Notice this. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious question would be by the hearing of faith. They heard the gospel, they placed their faith in Christ, and then they were saved and received the Holy Spirit. But he's mocking them, saying, come on, you should know the true gospel, but now you're turning away from it. And so he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now being made perfect by the flesh? They were trying to live the Christian life by adding their works. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And notice the Colossians here. And these Colossians were battling the same Gnosticism that John was talking about in 2 John. He said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and according to the basic principles of the world and its system, and not according to Christ. These false teachers were attacking the fact that Christ came in the flesh. And so what did Paul say here in Colossians 1:15? He says, he is the image of the invisible God. He's talking about Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He has, what this means when it says image of the invisible God, he has all of the nature of the God, of the invisible God. But he was a man. And then we see that the firstborn over all creation, for by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And if this shows his deity right here. And all these things are created for him, all things are created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or power, all things are created through him and for him, shows his deity. But then we go on to verses 21 and 22, and it says, and you, believer, who were once alienated and enemies in the mind of the wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, notice this, talking about Christ, in the body of his flesh through death. Again, had to be a man to die for us, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And so what can we expect today? In 2 Timothy 3, we read, but know this, that in the last days, which is our time, this is where we're at, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So we need to be looking out for the true gospel so we are not overcome by false doctrine invading our church. And that's what 2 Timothy is talking about right here. And that's what Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You, Timothy, preach the word. That's what needs to happen. So we know the truth. And he says, be ready in season, not of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So we need to be watchful. We need to be aware of these deceivers who attack the true gospel. And so that leads us to, how is this to be done? Well, again, look to yourselves shows us, as it's a verb that's in the present tense, which means to keep on looking, keep on being aware. In the active voice, we need to choose to look, actively choose to look, not bury our heads or not look in a different direction, but to actually choose to look for false teaching and false gospel. And here in the imperative mood, it's God's will for you. It's God's will for this church to keep our eyes open for false teaching. Again, examining the word look, we see these words here in the present tense, the active voice, and the imperative mood. And what I'd like to share that about this is, a soldier is not very helpful when he sleeps or leaves his post. So if you're on post and you're watching out for the bad guys coming, you know, as a soldier, if you're sleeping at the post there and you're not watching, the enemy is going to creep up and he's going to take over the fort, and then you're in a world of hurt. So that's why this is commanded of us. Don't be asleep on post. So the imperative mood also, this is God's will for you, but it's also not an option for us. It's something we have to do. We must do, because it's God's will for us. And finally, we ask, why do we do this? Why do we watch for and carefully for this? The answer is begins with the word that sets off this purpose clause right here. It's that, the Hina clause. And this sets off the purpose clause, which tells us why. It's because we don't lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. A believer in Christ walking faithfully according to God's will can expect a reward. And what we learn here is that as we watch for and are not deceived by these false teachers, we can earn a full reward. We don't want to be deceived and lose out on rewards. But if we fail and we don't look and we don't watch out for these things, we could lose rewards in the process. So what do these rewards look like? Well, The believer gets a reward. And one of the ways we get rewarded is through one of these crowns. Here we've got, there's three crowns that are set forth in scripture: the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. The crown of life is given to believers who are faithful to God through trials. And the crown of righteousness is for believers who are faithful in doing God's will, you know, knowing and learning God's will and staying faithful in that way. But the other crown is the crown of glory, and this is given for pastors being faithful in their ministry. So why do we get these crowns, and when do we get these crowns? Well, here we get this at the evaluation throne of Christ. This is the Bema Seat of Christ. It happens right after the rapture, We are brought before the judgment seat of Christ there. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 3, let's read that right there. 1 Corinthians 3 sets forth this process of being rewarded. So before I explain any more here, we'll read this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, when it says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So just let me stop and explain for a minute that these Paul and Apollos were ministers to these Corinthian, to this Corinthian church, and they were having some problems about which is the best teacher. And he's saying, "We're working together, guys. And so I might do one thing, I planted, Apollos watered, but it doesn't really matter who does that. It's God who gives the increase." So in verse 7, he says, "So then neither he who plants is anything, but he who waters, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." You know, God's into rewarding us, not is for salvation, but when we are faithful to doing his will, he is into rewarding us. And we see this in the following verses. 4 in verse 9, "We are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building." You know, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you if you're a believer here today. And you are bought with a price. You are, you know, God wants to use you. He wants to work in and through you to do his will here on this earth. Our problem is, what are we thinking? Are we thinking of doing God's will? Are we thinking of doing our own will? So in verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed." There's that word, take heed again, how he builds on it. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So what we see here is it's described up here in our slide up here, this Bema seat where we've got the fire going. And when we are raptured and we have this Bema seat judgment, we'll stand before Jesus Christ, and he's going to lay out all these things that we've done, our works that we've done here on earth. And we'll see some of those works will be shown as we depend upon the Holy Spirit. We allow God to work in and through us. This work would be like gold and jewels, precious stones, those kind of things. And those types of things go through the fire, and then they're still there. They're still of value. We'll be rewarded for those things. But the hay and the straw, whatever, the wood, hay, and stubble, that stuff burns in the fire, and then there'll be a loss of reward. We'll actually be ashamed. But I want you to go back to verse 15, and I want to be clear about something here. If anyone's work is burned with this work that we've produced here on earth, we've done it in the flesh, and it's going to burn before Christ there and burn in the fire. It says if this work is burned, he will suffer loss. He'll be ashamed, like it shows up there, and he'll have a loss of reward, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So we'll see this work getting burned up. It didn't make a hill of beans difference than light of eternity. And then we might be ashamed, but we're still going to be in heaven with Christ the rest of our lives. I want to be clear on that, because we're not burned in the fire, but the works could be burned if they're not done, in faithful service to God. So, but there's a difference between salvation and rewards, which is the rest of your handout. So I'm not going to have time to go over these really in detail, but you can get the information from this handout. This is something Pastor puts up a lot, and probably got it from Duluth as well. But here is the difference between salvation and rewards. And so your first statement on there, verse 1, it reads right across the top there. Salvation is offered to unbelievers, right? And once you're saved forever. So it's offered to unbelievers, but rewards are only offered to believers. So salvation would never be offered to a believer because they're already saved. So rewards are offered to believers. Another thing we see about this is salvation is appropriated. It's gotten by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God." Salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should go up there and say, "Hey, I deserve this." So, salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. Again, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith. See, this salvation is a point in time faith. This rewards is an ongoing faith. You know, how am I thinking? It's a moment by moment walk. Am I living for self or living for Christ? Am I yielding, dependent upon the Holy Spirit? Am I yielded and doing my own thing? Yielded the flesh and doing my own thing. So it's obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ honoring works. These are the works that won't burn at the Bema seat there. Excuse me. So salvation, number 3, is the believer's present possession. We see that in John 3:16-18, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The next verse goes on to say that he who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him, that kind of thing. So when we believe, when we trust in Christ, it's a present possession. We automatically have, the moment we place our faith in Christ, we have eternal salvation. But for rewards, they are believers' possible, that's a pretty important word, future attainment. You know, we may or may not get it depending upon if we lose it or not. If it was done in the right Christ-honoring work there. Number 4 is the salvation is received at the moment of faith in Christ. It's a point in time. In John 5:24, I think it says, it has passed from death to life. But rewards are given out at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. So it's a future attainment, something we'll get later. Salvation can never be lost. It says, we read that verse in 15 where it says, "But he himself will be saved yet as through fire." Can never be lost. But rewards may be lost because they could be burned up because they're not done in the right thinking. We're not yielding, depend upon the Lord to do the right thing. We're trusting in ourselves to do the God's will. So salvation solely involves trusting in Christ. What think ye of Christ? That's the bottom line. That's why this is such a vicious attack on what we're learning about in 2 John, because they're taking away Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ really means. But in rewards, it involves a couple of different things. You know, the quality of one's work. What kind of quality? Some will be gold and precious stones, and others will be wood, hay, and straw. Rewards depends on the faithfulness to God's will and word. You know, this is what we're talking about in 2 John 8:11 here. You know, when we get truth, are we going to stick with truth, and are we going to let be deceived? That'll lose our reward there. Also, rewards are involved one's motives before God. See, God also thinks of your what's going on between your head, your in your mind here, not just what's going on outside. He's externally, you know, what is your motive for doing this? Is it to puff up self, to elevate self, or is it to, in dependence upon Christ, just yielding to Christ, allowing him to work in and through you to do God's will and not your own? So as we go on to number 7 here, salvation determines one's eternal destiny. 1 John 5:11 through 13 says, he who has God has life. And it says that you will know that you have eternal life. That's what the bottom line is that you can know that you have eternal life because of what Christ has done. So salvation is determined, you know, it's about what your eternal destiny is going to be. So rewards determine your function and privilege in heaven. This is something interesting to think about, is that not only do you get this crown if you're faithful, but it involves some kind of function in heaven too, and some kind of privilege as well. So you want to be faithful. And God had put this in there for a reason. We don't look at these rewards as being also, you know, real selfish, but he wants to reward you for faithful service. So there's differences in function and privileges in heaven. So as we're faithful here below in the nasty now and now, we will have a different function and privilege in heaven. So salvation, number 8, makes one accepted before God. You know, Ephesians 1 says that we are accepted in the beloved, which is Christ. In rewards, number 8, it says, reflects that one's post-salvation life was well-pleasing to God. You know, the reward isn't based on what Jesus did. It's based upon how we handled the truth that we had. You know, we all are in different areas in our Christian life. We all have different opportunities. We all, you know, some of us maybe can listen to messages or read our Bibles a little bit more than others because, you know, just whatever, however we are, maybe we have more opportunities because, you know, when I worked on the floor, I had more opportunities to talk to people, and being in the office, I don't have the same opportunities to talk to people about God. So wherever you're at, God can use you. He wants to use you wherever you're at. What he does, he takes what you know and what your attitude is, and he just says, are you using that for his glory? We can be well-pleasing to God with wherever we're at. So number 9 here, salvation will result in praise to God. And the same thing for rewards. When we get rewarded, we'll be praising God. In Revelation 4, we're taking their rewards, our crown, and tossing it at the feet of Jesus. Because really, he's the one that's doing the work in and through us anyway. We don't deserve to be in heaven in the first place. So it's going to be amazing that we're going to be up there. But then we're going to be able to praise him for what we've done down here to give glory and honor to him. So that's the purpose of rewards here. And we don't want to lose our full reward. This is a complete reward. He wants to reward us to the full. And so we don't want to lose that because we're selfish here below. And so it kind of shows up like this guy here. He showed up for a Sunday school class to teach, and he studied, and he's like, oh, I don't care if anybody shows up. I just want to get paid for this. And then the guys are looking at him going, well, he doesn't really seem to care about his job. He doesn't even care if anybody shows up. But notice the telescoping coming from God. You know, the Bema seat will show that attitude when he gets there. So in light of all this, what does this mean to you? We don't want to be deceived because the church, we don't want to be deceived because the church and the gospel of Christ is under attack. We want to be watchful. We want to take heed. We want to look. Instead, we want to take heed to ourselves so that the gospel is not compromised and that we may receive a full or complete reward. So we won't be ashamed at his coming. And that's what it means to us as believers in the church. But what if you're not saved? Again, these looking and these crowns, what does it mean if you're not saved? Really, it's your move. You know, Jesus Christ died. He was fully man. He was fully God. He died in your place because he loved you. And there's nothing else that you have to do. There's nothing that you have to change except for trusting in this finished work. So really, it's your move. Do you trust what Jesus Christ did? We accept that his finished work and not your own works. And then you can have eternal life. And then you may be having some rewards. So with that, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you again for this time. We got to look in 2 John. Be reminded of the deception around us, the unity, and what it's there for is to take heed to look to ourselves so that we wouldn't just be deceived, but that we may receive a full reward and be honored when we get to heaven, not ashamed. Not that we deserve honor, but that we will be praised, not praised by Jesus Christ, but he'll be happy that we have a God-honoring life, one that brings glory and honor to him. That's what I just pray, that we would have that kind of an attitude, that we would want to please Jesus Christ in our lives here below, so that when we get up to heaven, we can be thankful and we can bring glory and honor to him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.